Well, we will again turn this morning to Luke chapter 6. We're in the middle of our Lord's teaching, what He taught, how He taught, what He expects of those who consider themselves His children. And as Jesus speaks in this particular part of His sermon, He's speaking directly at the form of religion that had been developed among the Jews by the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to remember that those religious leaders had come to believe that they had actually attained righteousness, that they had found favor in God's eyes. They had earned it by their good works. They believed that they were able to enter into the kingdom of God on the basis of their own effort, their self-righteousness, that they had attained the standard of excellence adequate to be accepted by God. They did it by the law. They did it by legalism. They did it by ritual. They did it by all the celebrations and the sacrifices and all the other elements of Judaism. They believed they were in. And they had convinced the people that they were in, when in fact they were only obscuring their own wicked hearts. They had fooled the people, but they hadn't fooled Jesus. And so He's busy in His teaching ripping off their facade. He's stripping away their hypocrisies. He is attacking Judaism in its apostate form, and He's helping them, He hopes, that they might see themselves as the sinners they really are, and then that the Jews who are following them would see the trap they're in, and in all of that would recognize that He alone could save them. He says of them, they are the blind leading the blind, and they are both headed to a ditch. This is our Lord's target as He stands there and preaches and teaches again and again and again. Not just isolating, of course, the Pharisees. In fact, this section, He says, it's for those who can hear, and the Pharisees couldn't hear. But He's always stripping away what they had taught so that the people who could hear would know what God's expectations truly were. The Apostle Paul reiterates in many, many places our Lord's teaching. Even the Sermon on the Mount, we read just a section of it there in Romans chapter 12. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy, keep your mark there in Luke 6. We are really there, but if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, I want you to see how Paul addresses the issue that's in front of us this morning, and it'll make sense to you as we press on through our study today. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning that's just foundational for the very next section of this idea of loving our enemies. So follow along, and I believe it's going to take us to where the Lord would have us be. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, this is the goal of our instruction. All the preaching that we preach and the teaching that we teach, this is the goal. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal is love. Just as our Lord has said, love your neighbor as yourself, and as we've worked through already, love your enemy as yourself. Love in the kingdom. Paul says that's the goal of our instruction. That was the target of our Lord's instruction. Verse 6, for some men straying from these things. There are individuals who have a different goal in their instruction. There are preachers who have a different goal in their preaching. They've strayed away from the teaching of our Lord. They've strayed away, Paul would say, from the teaching of the apostles. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They're wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The men straying from the teaching were still around in Paul's day. They had killed Jesus, but they hadn't gone away. And now they are dogging those who follow Jesus. They are turning their hatred to those who teach what Jesus taught. And Paul says of them, they don't understand what they're saying. They have absolutely no idea what they're teaching. They're not qualified. But yet they press these matters on the people and force them to conform to this teaching. It's fruitless, he says. It isn't about love. And we've seen already the Pharisees' teaching wasn't about love, it was about hate. You have heard it said, Jesus said, love your neighbors. And then next, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you've been taught, hate your enemies. They were teaching hatred as a virtue. And Paul says it's fruitless. It's just about power, it's about hate, it's about control. It isn't about love. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They are guilty of the unlawful use of God's law, and there is a lawful use of God's law, Paul says. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. This is powerful insight. Paul says there is a right use of the law, and it is to restrain this kind of wickedness. That's a really incredible list there. You would think it can only be born off the pages of a 21st century kind of wickedness, but no, it's the wickedness of the first century. It's the wickedness that Paul could look around and see everywhere. People who kill their fathers and mothers, homosexuals, kidnappers, perjurers. We know the law is useless as it regards spiritual attainment. Paul teaches that clearly. But he says it has a use, a right use, and it's applied to this area of wickedness. The law can't save you, but if used properly, it has a vital function. Now, in Galatians, Paul would say the law drives every individual to the feet of Jesus because it condemns them. The law rises up, they can't meet the standard, and therefore it becomes their teacher that leads them to Christ. That's the spiritual use of the law. But that's not really what's in view here as he talks about the law speaking into this wicked, evil, cultural malaise. No, what he says is the law can move in and begin to control rebels, control ungodly sinners, control the unholy and the profane, and on the list goes. Because you see, watch, without law, you have lawlessness. Absent the law, you just have lawlessness. You have chaos. You have anarchy. Without the law, there will always be the rise of lawlessness, even as spiritually an increase of the law increases sin to drive you to Christ. He's talking physically. Without the law, you've got a first-class mess. It has a purpose. If you let people take matters into their own hands, you will open up to the darkest wickedness of the human heart. If they are not constrained by the law and are able to act on their own as they see fit, they will justify the most heinous acts imaginable to be perpetrated by a human being. Now, I take that and then I apply it this way. We are Americans. We are people who are all about our rights, right? I'm just seeing if you're awake. We're people all about our rights. But if a people are set free to seek their rights without constraint, they will do horrible things, wicked things, unimaginable things, and claim that it's their right to do so. So when you hear of liberty and rights and my rights, you can know that behind that right will come wickedness. And you can see it in our own culture. It happens because the human heart is wicked. And if you give the human wicked heart its rights, it'll do wicked things. In our nation, at a rapid pace, we keep hearing about our rights. There's some new group every day rising up, claiming their rights. Give us our rights. What rights? Well, we want the right to murder babies in the womb. That's my right. We want the right to marry men to men and women to women. That's our right. We want the right to commit sodomy. We want that right. By the way, we call it homosexuality today. The Bible calls it sodomy. We want the right to steal. We want that right. We want the right to raise taxes for whatever reason we think, or interest to an egregious usury level. We want the right to do that. We want the right to be greedy. We're Americans. We have that right. Just give us the right. And we've watched it, right? And behind that right is atrocious evil. Burdensome on the people, burdensome on our society, burdensome on our culture to the breaking point. Why? Because people have demanded their rights. Just so you know, the pursuit of rights among sinful humans will produce sinful results. And we live in that. And against that, God has law. Against that, God has appointed authority to act as a constraint. God gave law to righteous men to use against ungodly, unrighteous men for the good of society, to restrain evil. If you look at Matthew 5 now, so you've gone from Luke to 1 Timothy, go to Matthew 5 now, where we have the longer version of the teaching of our Lord. Remember, it's called the Sermon on the Mount there. It's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And in reality, it's just what Jesus taught. Wherever he went, it's what he taught. Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. What in the world is that? If an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the law, and then Jesus says, but I say, turn the other cheek, then is Jesus saying no law? You know, there are many that teach that. They teach this most challenging section of our Lord's teaching, this most curious use of comparison, and they say Jesus actually stood up for the absence of law. Tolstoy, that was his perspective. Get rid of the police, get rid of the guns, get rid of anything that might lend itself to violence or self-protection. No law will produce what Jesus, in fact, was trying to produce. Don't resist. Let them have their way. Is that the case? Is that what Jesus taught? Well, we know here, as has been the pattern, and we've learned already, Jesus is saying this is what the religious leaders teach from the Old Testament, but they got it wrong. That's been the pattern. They teach you thou shalt not commit adultery while they go and do their philandering in their heart and then ultimately in their actions. They got that one wrong. They didn't think about the heart. They got murder wrong. They didn't think about hatred. And now he's saying they got this one wrong. And we need to think about how they got it wrong. And this really is just a foundation this morning so that we can talk about turning the other cheek next week. We won't get there this week. Because there's so much confusion around what our Lord was saying, and I want to do my best to try to clear that up. Is Jesus teaching against the biblical ethic of the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Is he setting that aside and allowing then this idea of a pacifist mentality, of a do whatever you want to do to me mentality? Is that what he's teaching? What is he saying? Just do what you will, I'll roll over. That's the real Christian position. Now, if you just read it at face value, you don't really have a lot of options there. So we have to think about it. What happens if somebody commits a crime against me? Do I just say, that's all right, brother. That ain't no big deal. Is that what he's teaching? If somebody breaks a contract, that's okay, I'm good. You don't have to do your part. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Oh, you stole my toaster. Here, take my gold. Just take anything you want, for that matter. That's what Jesus is teaching. Is that what we do? Just turn loose the burglar? Let him go? Just forgive them? That's what Jesus says. Or do we uphold the law and punish them? Is that what he's saying? What is it? I hope you want to know. All right. First, let's see what the Bible says in the Old Testament, which is what the Pharisees were quoting. By the way, that's the same God in the Old Testament as we have in the New Testament. So just throw that idea out that it's a different version of God now. Look to Exodus chapter 21, if you would. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. Listen while you turn. That's God's moral law applied to relationships. The Ten Commandments in the first table is the relationship between man and God. In the second table, it's the relationship between men and men. Honor God. Worship God. There'll be no other gods before me. And then, do not steal. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. So, that's the moral law concerning human relationships. But in Exodus 21 and 22, we have the civil law. Look at chapter 21, verse 22, and we'll see here where the Pharisees were quoting from. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Now you might circle that. This is a civil matter decided by the judges. It's not an individual matter decided by an individual. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, look, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. There it is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which precedes turning the other cheek. So what is that? Well, first, just get this, that's civil law. You see it by the presence of the judges. They're there exercising their authority. Exodus 20, moral law. Exodus 21 and 22, civil law. Exodus 20, relationships. Exodus 21 and 22, society. It constrains judges to act justly. That's the teaching. You present the case before the judges will determine, and if they determine there was a wrong, then the penalty that they meter out has to fit the crime. Judges are not allowed to put a penalty outside what fits the crime. By the way, they're also not allowed to do less than that. We'll see that in a minute. But the penalty should match the crime. That's the phrase there. By the way, that's an ancient phrase, this idea of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis is the Latin version of a very old law that we find in the most ancient of civilizations, including outside of Christianity. It just talks about the justice that is rendered by the appropriate authority and that it be metered out fairly. Now, if you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 24, you see where this phrase is used again. Leviticus chapter 24. We're just trying to find out what the Bible says as the religious leaders were teaching this. Leviticus chapter 24, look at verse 18. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be, look, one standard for you. It'll be the same for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. This is the standard of justice. Take it to the judge, and when they render, let them render in accord with the crime committed. Civil law, ordering the affairs of a nation, of a people. The principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the punishment fits the crime. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And you just keep going right, right? So we had Exodus, then Leviticus, just keep going right. Chapter 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing. There we are again in court. And now the witness is malicious. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, there they are again, who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him, the false witness, just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear of that kind of justice, and they will be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is the idea. Swift judgment. And then verse 21. You shall not show pity. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The courts must render justice in accord with the crime and not less than that. You are not to show pity in a civil case that's looking out for the good of society that evil might be restrained. Law is a restraint. And when it's acted swiftly and with justice, it works. People are now afraid. That's what that text says. People will be afraid now to do that because they see swift justice. It's God's means of controlling evil in a society. And it's not, listen, it's not personal vengeance. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not personal. It's civil. It's never applied to an individual. Those are the three Old Testament references, and they're clearly in a court. It's not your personal rights in your own hands to do whatever you think is best. By golly, I'll get you. That's not what it is when you read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the law in the judge's hands. And they're to act justly, swiftly, judiciously, and evil will be restrained by that. And again, the court is no place for pity. It's the place to hold the standard righteous law high. Why? Because that's how you preserve a society from going amok. You take sinful man, innately sinful human beings, and give them their rights, and they will run into chaos if you don't put consequences. The chaos will be swift. By the way, dads and moms, we're talking to dads and moms and grandmoms and all else on Wednesday evenings. Let me get a little ahead of myself. You better start with your children. You start out with your children giving them their rights, working so hard to figure out what they want, they will run headlong into chaos and you'll find yourself chasing them. There has to be standards. There has to be consequences. That's God's pattern for the human good. So civil law is there. Civil courts are there. They've always been in any nation, and the nation of Israel was no different. These were not laws of retaliation. These were not laws of some vigilante justice. That's not ever what they were. But that's what the Jewish leaders had begun to teach Israel. They had turned God's law to restrain a society into lawlessness so that people could do whatever they wanted to do. Hate one another. Somebody punches you, you let them have it. Give them a little extra and they won't punch you again. Make sure when you hit them, they don't get up. That's the idea that was being taught by the religious leaders. They taught that because that's the power they wanted. They wanted to be able to execute justice, and they had the authority to do it however they saw fit. Multiply the crime however they saw fit. Ignore the ignorance however they saw fit. Forget the facts. You say, well, I don't know if that's how they did or not. Well, then you haven't read the story of Jesus, who was put on trial by these people. And they had completely ignored the facts. They completely ignored legal decorum. They ignored everything possible. And they crucified the Son of God. That's these people. And very important, that's the religious people. The civil government of Jesus' day, and albeit of all days, are not inclined to act wickedly toward Christians. And they're not inclined, typically, just to let anything happen. Not an ordinary government with any conscience. Rome did not want to kill Jesus. Every time he appeared before a Roman official, they said, "There's nothing wrong with this man." Pilate himself, "I can find no guilt in him. I've looked at the facts." But the religious leader said, "You missed something, and we intend to kill him." I think it's important to understand that. Civilly, laws serve a function. And when that runs amok, you've really got a mess. When you've got people in authority teaching the law in a way God had never intended and using it to abuse people and gain power, you've got a first-class mess. That was Judaism. That's what Jesus was confronting. And he was trying to strip them naked so that the people following them wouldn't end up in the same pit that they were headed to. So the law is for law and order. And the law is merciful. God is merciful. He doesn't want to see societies end up in destruction. And the law is about protection. You have to guard the weak from the strong. You have to do that. And the law is there to do that. I think this is important. The reason we see a lack of law and order in our streets today, listen, it's because the churches have lost their conviction to present the truth of God's word with its consequences. If there's no consequence to being disobedient to God, why would we imagine there's a consequence for being disobedient to a police officer? If you can ignore God and treat him however you desire to treat him, why should you have any respect for the lawyer and the government official? I don't look at the world and bemoan what a mess they've made. I look at the church and bemoan what a mess we've made when we stop preaching God's law and consequence for the good of society. Somebody has to stand up and say it. And that's our task. Instead, we've been self-righteous just like the Pharisees. We just look at the world and say, look at them. And then, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Shame on us. The church is to uphold righteousness. The Christian is to pursue righteousness. And the church for its own, in its midst, is to demand righteousness and practice church discipline. That's a church's demand. There's an accountability and a responsibility and a consequence if you don't act like you should act as it regards God and holiness and righteousness. We have to warn people. We have to practice what we preach. All of those things. You say, well, I'll just let them have their rights. I'm for the rights of the person. The church needs to get on that wagon. That people like that and your churches will fill up. Just let them have their rights. Look, that wagon is a train wreck. And we know it. We can see it. But we're still left with our Lord's teaching. So let's think about this. You can be certain he was not changing the civil law. You can be certain of that. Because he said himself, I will not change God's law. I won't change a jot or a tittle. So don't read this turn the other cheek as if he's saying God got it wrong. Because he isn't saying that. What he is saying is that in the civil arena, that's where that works. And in the personal arena where you think you can take matters into your own hands, you've been taught that, but you're wrong. What you've been taught is wrong. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not your plan for personal vengeance. It's not your means of retribution. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Nowhere. That you can take matters into your own hands. We already looked at that in Leviticus 19:18. Don't try to find it, but here's what we looked at already when our Lord was teaching on love, right? You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Vengeance and retribution is not a part of what it means to be a child of God or to be a Christian. So that means, listen, I want to distill this down where maybe you can capture it. That means that there is a thing that belongs in the heart. And that thing is forgiveness and mercy and kindness. And there's a thing that belongs in the court, and that is the law, and it is justice, and it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Christians, you got to learn to live in that balance. They are not contradictory. In the heart, there is forgiveness and kindness, an attitude of love for my enemies, right? A doing good for my enemies, a speaking kindly of my enemies, a praying for my enemies. And in the court, we should expect justice with penalty and punishment that matches the crime. That's how Christians have to learn to think so that we can teach the world how to think. Do not think that mercy, kindness, forgiveness is mutually exclusive from justice and righteousness in the civil arena, because it isn't. They go together. If you're wronged in a civil matter, anything under the jurisdiction of the authority of the law, you take that matter to the courts, and at the same time in your heart you say, I forgive that one. It's a love outside of myself, but I love that individual. But by golly, I expect the courts to exercise justice and punishment. Civil laws and judges exist for order. If you ignore that, you will have chaos. Imagine a judge who says, you know what, I'm going to practice the Christian ethic. I'm just going to let that rapist go. Man, I love him. I forgive him. Can you imagine that? You don't have to imagine that. You can read about it. It's in the paper. Set free to rape again? That's not Christian. It's not even reasonable. The absence of justice will always produce chaos. The idea that you can exercise pity at that level and somehow produce a good result is contrary to common sense, contrary to any intelligence, contrary to God's law, contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to the Old Testament, and contrary to the New Testament. It does not support it anywhere. It cries out for justice. That's what it cries out for, and we should cry out for justice. If we don't, who will? There are those in Christian circles today who are advocating a sort of lawlessness by holding up the same idea the religious leaders in Jesus' day were holding up. They're saying, you know what, Christians, we've had enough. It's time to take matters into our own hands. I'm going to tell you, friend, that's of the devil. That is not of God. If our government won't do it, we'll do it. That's exactly what the Pharisees were teaching the Jews. If Rome won't advocate God's righteousness, we'll advocate God's righteousness. We'll take matters into our own hands if we have to. We'll stone them if we decide to. And I would just challenge you, if you think the law being given over to the hands of some religious zealots is going to produce a better result than what our wretched government is doing, you're a fool. Because those religious zealots will do what is right in their own eyes, and they'll raise up a standard that only they can meet, and they will excoriate the rest of the public. And I'm warning you right now, they're out there, and they're trying to get your attention, especially around election time. It won't be better. It won't be better. It'll be vicious. It'll be self-righteous condemnation on anyone that doesn't measure up. So first of all, what we learn is the law. It's civil control in the hands of the authorities, for good or for worse. But according to the Bible, it'll always be for your good. For good or for worse, it'll always be for your good. That's what the Bible teaches. God put them there. He appointed them for your good, even when it looks like it's for your worse while they're burning you at the stake. So the Old Testament that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth also says if your enemy hungers, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then it says if he committed a crime, take him to court and punish him and be fair about it and be swift with it. So again, work it out. Work it out in balance. It's vitally important that Christians be able to integrate into civil society the way God intended. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was hanging there, listen, fully submitted to the government authority, even though he was innocent. And we looked last week that he was able to say what? Father, forgive them. Unattainable, absent a divine presence. But he said it, and he meant it. But he also knew that unless they repent, his Father will condemn them to hell, and they will pay forever. He also knew that. He also knew that justice will prevail, and God will see to it. You see, that's the balance. You'll never be able to resist the human tendency for revenge or retaliation or vengeance until you, like Jesus, die to self and trust God to exercise justice. And we talked about that last week, this need to die to yourself. You have to. You have to take yourself out of it. Let me read this old poem. We don't know who wrote it. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposefully set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult of the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and yet endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content finally with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after some commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. So the question is simply this, the writer of the poem asks, are you dead yet? All right, that's what God taught in the Old Testament. The law is in the hands of those who are appointed to enact justice. The law is not in your hands. You're not to take vengeance. You're not to seek retaliation. You are to forgive. You are to love. You are to surrender yourself to the cause of justice in someone else's hands. That's the right response to the Old Testament law. It's what God taught. It forces a balance. It forces a necessary submission. It forces the willingness to suffer. It forces all of those things. So human relationships and courts are two different things. I think you got that. I don't want the courts to act like humans, quick to forgive and quick to forget. I don't want the courts to do that. And I don't want people to act like courts, holding everybody accountable for every wrong done, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. I don't want that to happen because they're different. The Bible's clear. It never stops being clear. For example, if a person commits a crime, I don't want the court to say, oh, I'm sorry you messed up. Are you with me? We don't want that to happen. We don't want the court to say, you know, I read somewhere, I'll forgive you 70 times 7. So when you get to 71, I may lock you up, but until then, you know what, just go on. I don't want the courts to do that. I want Christians to do that. I don't want mercy in court. I want justice in court. Don't do it yourself. Thinking about repeating it again in case you don't have it, but I think you've got it. How about an old story? A marriage, a man and a woman. And they're leaving the wedding in a wagon pulled by a horse. So that kind of puts it in a certain historical context. Well, the horse was acting up on the way to their honeymoon. And the man pulled the bridle real hard and he said, "That's one." It wasn't just a few gallops beyond, the horse started acting up again. And the man pulled the bridle real hard and said, "That's two." Then again. So the man pulled the bridle and said, "That's three." But this time he stopped the horse, he got off, he got his gun, and he shot the horse. His wife, needless to say, was shocked and had the courage to speak up. And she said, "You can't do that to a horse." And he said, "That's one." That is not how we live, right? But at least you're laughing. Don't operate the way the courts operate. If somebody comes to your house and breaks something, Brent lives next door to me. He's always breaking something. I can't go to Brent's house and say, "Now what do I get to break?" That's just dumb, isn't it? You get this. That's just not right. But the court should be able to do that if necessary. Now I'm going to finish on this and then I'll be done. And then we'll get to turning the other cheek next week. The matter of self-defense. I can't retaliate. I don't seek vengeance. I trust it to the courts. But what about self-defense? Is Jesus teaching contrary to self-defense? And the first thing to ask is, well, what did God teach concerning self-defense? By the way, it's all over your Old Testament, but I only have time for one text. If you'll turn there quickly, I'll show it to you. It's Exodus again. It's civil law again. It's Exodus 22. Genesis, Exodus, it's right at the front of your Bible. Real quickly, find chapter 22. You were in the neighborhood a moment ago. Verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck, implied there by the homeowner, so he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. That is the account of the homeowner. But if the sun is risen on him, the one who broke in, there will be blood guiltiness on his account if the homeowner decides to still kill it. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The court should require the thief a measure of justice. But if in the breaking in you determined in self-defense to stop the theft and to kill the guy, on examination, you're not guilty. That's self-defense. However, if you tied that dude up and you sat there at the kitchen table thinking, "What now might I do with this guy?" all the way until the sun rose up and all the facts were clear that in fact he is bound and is no longer a threat, but you decide to shoot him anyway, then you're guilty. Because that's not what we do. So the principle of self-defense is there. You hear it, right? I don't know if it's true or not, but I've always been told since I was a little bitty kid, if somebody's coming through your window and you shoot him, make sure he falls inside, not outside. Because if he falls outside, you might be guilty. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I do think if you shoot him in the back, you're probably in trouble. But you see, we've understood this. We've understood the right of self-defense. That I'm going to protect what God has given to my steward, and above all, I'm going to protect my family. I'm not going to be naive about that. I'm not going to ignore the threats of a lawless society. I hope you're not ignoring the threat of a lawless society. And where I can, I will own a gun or a weapon and decide to protect myself. God honors that. He doesn't dishonor that. But the act of self-defense is a private act. And if it goes public, which it will, and you're found guilty, guess what you do? You submit to the punishment. That's just how you package it all together. It may not always go the way you wanted it to go, but it doesn't mean you were wrong in doing it. You had every right to defend yourself. So we have those laws. They're for our good. They're for the good of our society. And I am grieved at the measure of lawlessness that is today being propagated and used as political slogans to try to get people's votes. I don't care who you vote for, but I hope you don't vote for lawlessness. So that's the Old Testament. That's what the law of God taught. And yet Jesus says, you've been taught to hate and you've been taught to retaliate. And that is not what God taught. Sometimes I think, and I've said publicly, we're too hard on the Pharisees. I mean, they were, after all, religious people who apparently did good. But I've changed my idea about that as I've watched and studied more carefully the Pharisees, and I've watched the new Pharisees rise up today. There ain't nothing good about those people. They are evil. They are wicked. They are interested in power and control to a level unimaginable, like killing Jesus. That's what they're capable of. They taught hatred, taught lawlessness. Well, I'm done. And next week, we'll turn the other cheek. Would you pray with me? Father, there's been enough this morning and enough repetition that perhaps it's in our heads. We'll trust that you'll drive it to our hearts. You have nowhere ever taught retribution in the hands of individuals. You've nowhere allowed vengeance that's yours, you say. You have established authorities of responsibility, lawmakers and those that defend the law, the police, the judges, all the whole package. You have appointed that, and they are to exercise justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're to be sure the punishment fits the crime, and they're not to exercise pity and mercy. That's not where it belongs. So you've taught us these things, even as you're teaching us to love our enemies and to have hearts and attitudes of kindness toward them and good deeds and good words spoken about them and over them and certainly prayers offered on their behalf. We're having a hard time sorting all this out. And we just would ask that you'll keep teaching us line upon line, a little here, a little there. And next week when we open up and hear our Lord say, turn the other cheek, give the other coat, give another dollar, I pray we'll understand it and that we might put it into practice in a way that can impact the kingdom and our opportunities for the gospel. This is what we ask in light of what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.